Good morning, everybody. We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture out of Mark chapter 11. So grab your Bible and turn there. We're going to be starting in verse 20, and this is where we left off last week. So does anybody need a Bible? You can raise your hand. Mike's got one there. We go verse by verse, for the most part, through Scripture so that we don't leave anything undone. And we find ourselves in a passage here that is bringing us to the last few moments of Jesus' life. If you're familiar with the Christian story of Christ and the cross, you know that it doesn't end well, and yet it does end well. Okay, Jesus is the only one in history to have been executed and come back to life because he just got tired of being dead. All right, so Jesus is going to, the whole story doesn't end well, but of course it does end well. And so Jesus is coming to the end of his earthly life, and to say the least. And what we find here, before we get into the text, I want to start with something that seems to be totally unrelated, but it will find its meaning in just a moment. Funny thing happens when you get married. Some of you have recently gotten married. We have an anniversary. Is it today? Okay. You didn't know. When a person marries another, a funny thing begins to happen. It doesn't happen right away, so this probably isn't happening for you guys. Happy one-year anniversary. But for those who have been married 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, a funny thing begins to occur where the spouses become like each other. It's really weird. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody who's been married for 40, 50 years. They just look the same. And you just start to wear matching clothes. You start to, you morph into kind of the same person. The Bible says that at the very least on the spiritual level, that's what happens. That when a person gets married, they become one. They become one. The Bible tells us that a man and a woman in their singleness were two people, but when they get married, God sees them as one. And so it only makes sense then that it would follow where the man and the woman who have been in marital union for a long time would become like one another in many ways. They are very close in relation. There is no relationship on this earth, I dare say, that is closer than the one between a husband and a wife. They are one. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that a father is one with his son or a mother one with her daughter. There is nowhere in Scripture that counts two people as one except for in the marriage covenant. And it's funny because, like, I even Googled it, you know, like married couples that look alike, you know, something like that. I found some pictures and just, you know, borderline embarrassing. I don't know. You just look funny. You know, you got the same straw hat on and the same colored shirt and you both wear denim. I mean, did you always both like denim? Is that why you got married, or did that just happen along the way? I mean, just kind of a funny thing where a man and a wife become almost indistinguishable. Just inseparable. And I'll tell you that oftentimes the impression that a spouse makes on you. Like maybe you don't know me very well, but I've made an impression on you. And you may never have met my wife, and yet because of the impression that I've left you with of me, I've also left you with an impression of the woman I'm married to, even though you've never met her. And you hear people say things like, well, I've never met his wife, but I can guess what she's like. Or, I've never met his wife, but I'd love to meet her. And it depends on what kind of an impression I've left you with. And so sometimes, and we know that impressions are important, especially first impressions. Like, first impression, we all want to make a good first impression. But I'll tell you, the most important impression you leave with somebody is the lasting impression. It's the impression you leave them with. And it becomes of, I would say, as a married man, it becomes of utmost importance when the impression that I leave somebody with will determine the impression that they have of the one that I love. It's very important to me that I leave you with a good impression, especially when the reputation of the one I love, namely my wife, is determined by the impression that I leave you with. Now, I say all of this because here we are in a passage of Scripture where Jesus is leaving his men, his disciples, and many more than just those immediate men. Jesus is leaving them with an impression, not just of himself, but he's leaving them with an impression of the only true and living God. Because the Bible tells us in Colossians 1:15 that Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. So the impression that people are left with of Jesus is the impression that they'll have of the God they've never seen. That makes what Jesus is doing in the last few days of his life very significant because he's going to leave a lasting impression on people. And the impression that he leaves on people has to be perfectly accurate. Otherwise, people might get the wrong impression of God. And that would be disastrous. You follow me? Jesus is leaving people with an impression. That's an aspect of Jesus' mission that we rarely consider. When we talk about Jesus coming into this world, we think about the mission that he was on. He had to die for the sins of men. Jesus was crucified on a cross. Well, that's true. Jesus had more of a mission than that. You say, well, yeah, he had to heal people. Jesus came down here and he healed blind men and he gave lepers their bodies back and he healed people of all kinds of diseases. That was his mission. Yes, true. That was also his mission. But his mission also included the fact that he needed to live a perfect life so that people would be left with an accurate impression of the God they've never seen. And since Jesus was in a human body, there was a lot of room for error. All Jesus had to do was give in to temptation once and he would have screwed up the impression that people had of God. All Jesus had to do was be knocked off course ever so slightly and he would have left us with the wrong impression of God. What if Jesus would have done something uncharacteristic of God the Father and left us with the wrong impression? You and I, we'd be lost. We'd be thinking something of God that wasn't true. But because Jesus did this with pinpoint accuracy, everything that we see in him, we can trust, is everything that God is. Does that make sense? It's absolutely true, and Jesus did an incredible job. The Bible says that he was found without sin, never sinned. Jesus also, in his ministry, not only had to accurately represent God to the people, but he also had to steer the people away from wrong impressions about God. And this we see in the passage before us. Let's read a little bit here in verse 20. Mark chapter 11, it says, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, the disciples and Jesus, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" Now, if you go back in this chapter, just a few verses, you're going to read about the account in verses 12 through 14, where Jesus saw a fig tree from afar off. It looked healthy. He figured there must be fruit on it. He approached the tree, hoping there was something to eat. There was nothing to eat, and he cursed the fig tree because it wasn't doing what he created it to do, and that was to bear fruit. And so he cursed it. He says in verse 14, "Let no one ever eat fruit from you again." I mean, he's yelling at the tree. They come back the next day and Peter's like, "Whoa, you yelled at the tree and it died." And he's drawing this to Jesus' attention like Jesus didn't know. Like, "Oh, it died. Whoops, maybe I was a little too harsh on the tree." Like, "No, I meant to kill this thing. Why? Because it wasn't serving the purpose for which I created it." Jesus was angry. And with pinpoint accuracy, he's representing God the Father. And it looks like this is bothering Peter a little bit. Like, "You yelled at this tree and it was alive yesterday and it's dead today. Like, did you look at it? It dried up from the roots. Like, whoa, Jesus." Jesus has demonstrated judgment right in front of his boys. He's demonstrated wrath in front of his men. Great displeasure. in front of his disciples. And it was definitely noticeable. They all took notice of it. Now Peter is going, hey, what happened? Look at what you've done. Just rubs them the wrong way. Now, it wasn't that event alone that was perhaps bothersome to the minds of these disciples. He didn't just curse a fig tree to death. He also came and vandalized the church. You remember that part? Jesus walks into the church. He sees things happening there that he hasn't commissioned and he doesn't approve of. And for the second time in his ministry, he starts flipping things over. Destruction of property. That's what we call that in the St. Louis County Jail up there. It's called destruction of property / vandalism. Jesus had just taken somebody's donkey without permission. We call that theft up there in the county jail. Jesus had been doing some very cheeky things lately, to say the least. And it seems here that his apostles are just, I don't want to read too much into the text, but maybe they're a little bit uncomfortable. And the reason is because Jesus, all along in his ministry, had been saying things like, well, I am from God. I only do and say what God the Father tells me to. And now the disciples are going, well, did he tell you to steal a donkey? Like God told you to vandalize this church? He told you to curse this tree to death? Like, man, let me ask you this. What would you have thought of Jesus? What would you have thought of God if you were walking around with Jesus 2,000 years ago and he was doing these things in front of you? I am of God. I am sent of God. I only do what God wants me to. Now let's ruin this church. Bam! And like, are you serious? If you were walking with Jesus at that time, don't you think you'd be kind of wondering? Because maybe the answer is no, I would fully trust him. I would question it. I would look at this and go, are you telling me that that's what God is like? He's judgmental? He has wrath? He destroys things? You got to be kidding me. What would you think? What kind of an impression is Jesus leaving with his men? Look at what he says in verse 22. Jesus answers and says to them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. Peter looks at him. He's like, Jesus, did you look? You yelled at this tree, it died. Jesus' reply, have faith in God. Jesus is recognizing perhaps that they might be getting the wrong impression about God. Maybe they're getting the wrong impression about God. Not because Jesus isn't telling them to have faith in God because he's worried that he had given them the wrong impression of God by the things he had just done, but because based on their reaction, they may already have had the wrong impression of God. Maybe they believed in a God who was all love and no judgment. Maybe they had somehow come to believe that God was a God of peace and not war. Maybe they were believing things about God that weren't true, so that when Jesus demonstrated the true character of God by being a little zealous, they were bothered by it. And so he says, have faith in God. Have faith in God. And this isn't a suggestion. In verse 22, this is actually an imperative statement. This is a command. Jesus is commanding that they have faith in God. These guys are to trust in God, that God is everything that they are seeing in Jesus, including the aggression, including the zeal, including the wrath. It's questionable, guys. We don't like to see that side of God. I don't even like to see that side of my dad. Right? I remember being a kid under his roof. Dad gets a little upset. You're like, oh no. You know, what do? You run. Nobody wants this. Jesus, however, has a desire to accurately represent God to the world, whether the world likes it or not. You might not like those attributes of God, the judgment, the wrath, that kind of stuff. But guess what? We don't have a choice. And Jesus, if he's going to fulfill the mission of accurately representing God to the people, has no choice either. He had to go in and destroy that church. He had to curse that tree. He had to represent the full character of God, not just the lovely parts. Trust God. Have faith in God. Why? Why did Jesus need to say this at all? Well, for one, his actions were right now questionable. His questions are a little, his actions, they're destructive. They're aggressive. And I don't know if you know this, I tend as a pastor to keep my finger on the pulse of the unbelieving world. The unbelieving world, it's this God's aggression, God's ability to destroy, God's wrath, all of that, that is what makes the whole world question God, isn't it? Doesn't the whole world question God because, well, you may have heard this said before, if God is love, then why? If God is a God of love, then why does he allow war? If God is a God of love, why does he permit rape? If God is a God of love, why does he let people starve? If God is, then why? Why would a loving God allow? Because he's not just that loving, fluffy, tolerant God. He's also a judgmental, aggressive, and destructive God. He both gives life and takes life. Is that not true? And Jesus here is telling them, trust God. The mind of man, and when I say man, generally I mean people. Our minds, we tend to just outright reject anything that is flavored with those types of characteristics. I believe in a God of love, not a God of wrath. Okay, then you don't believe in God. Do you notice that your mind wants to just push that stuff away? You know, and it's okay. I mean, I get it. I'm a person too. I don't want to see that out of my own dad. But you got to be careful, because if we just throw out the unsavory aspects of God, we might just be throwing everything out altogether. And that's why Jesus is saying, be careful. Have faith in God. Be careful about what you're doing. Because if you put God into a box and you decide that he can only operate in a way that you recognize as loving and gentle and reasonable, you're likely to throw away Jesus as well. And if you throw away Jesus because he isn't, or God isn't, what you would like them to be, then you have no salvation. And then you will see that God is a God of judgment and wrath. And I wouldn't want that for anybody. So please be careful. And Jesus' words here, have faith in God, is almost a plea. Be careful that you accept God for who he is. Let him be himself and accept him on that basis. Instead of trying to change him in our minds, changing him in our theology, changing him by going to a church that teaches us what we want to hear rather than what we need to know. There would be no more crucial time than right now for his disciples to have an unwavering faith in God. They need to have a solid faith now, because the time's coming when they're going to watch God do things to Jesus that is going to really send them into a tailspin if their faith is any bit fragile. And so far in his ministry, they've had a fragile faith. They've been kind of back and forth, and Jesus had ridiculed them a few times, like, oh, you have little faith. Why do you doubt? You remember when they're in the boat and there's a storm and Jesus is taking a nap? Like, it's a horrible storm, so that fishermen, seasoned fishermen, are fearing for their lives. I mean, it's got to be a bad storm. Jesus is catching some Z's, you know, like in the hole. He's like, oh, what do you guys need? Oh, you're afraid you're going to die? You know, and then he comes up to the deck and yells at the storm, knock it off! And then, you know, birds are chirping again, clouds are gone. And Jesus is like, it's your problem. Waking me up. Yeah. He goes back and, I mean, just over and over again, he's rebuking them, chiding them, teasing them about their lack of faith. Come on, guys, get it right. And now At the end of his ministry, he's going, have faith in God. And now it's crucial that they get it right. Because what's going to happen is Jesus is about to be crucified. And if they don't have trust in God now, what's going to happen when they see God take their friend and Savior and put him on a cross? What are they going to think about God then? If they can't handle God tipping over a few pews in a church and some money tables and getting a little angry once in a while, what are they going to think about God when God destroys somebody they love? What are they going to think about God when the Great Commission to go out and make disciples of all nations is the hardest thing they've ever done? And they'd rather not do it because their favorite show is on tonight and, I've got better things to do. What are they going to think of a God who makes such demands? What are they going to think of a God who demonstrates such aggression? If they can't see this and get past just this, what are they going to think of things to come? Now, as I said, this is an imperative. This is a command. Why? The question is, why would this be a command? Why does Jesus have to command this of you and I, that we have faith in God? And the answer, guys, because it doesn't come naturally. Do you believe that faith in God comes naturally? Raise your hand if you do. Okay, no, nobody. And I would agree. My hand wasn't up. I do not believe that having faith in God comes naturally. In fact, the Bible says that God gives us to each one a measure of faith. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says that the faith that we have in God was a gift from Him, so that we can brag about it. So the Bible also says that faith is a supernatural gift. So my faith is not even my own. I don't naturally have faith in God. You know what human beings naturally do? Human beings naturally look at the way that God is and conclude, no, that's not God. Yeah, that can't be God because God wouldn't do something like that. Oh, that can't be God because God's will for me is to feel happy, not to feel pain. Well, God wouldn't want me to go down that road. That would be difficult. God wants me to have an easy life, full of joy, happiness, everything's nice and comfortable. So that must not be God. No, I'm sorry. Sometimes God does bring us down a path of pain. Sometimes He does walk you right through the valley of the shadow of death. He will take you there. He will bring you down those roads. And if you don't have faith in God, you're likely to go, oh, God wouldn't have me walk down that road. I'm not going to go. And you will miss out not only on the calling of God, but perhaps on salvation. And if you are saved, that's great. But there's much more in this life to be had by serving God, by being obedient to God. And if we have the wrong impression of God, we'll never see that. Not in our lives. We might see it in somebody else's life, but never in our own. The overwhelming thought in Christendom today, based on what I see flooding the shelves at Barnes & Noble, the overwhelming thought in Christendom today is that God wants me to be happy. You might think that today. You may have bought into it. Maybe Barnes & Noble is where you get your spiritual literature. Guys, you got to look online for the good stuff. Okay? If you're just going to Barnes & Noble and going, ooh, this looks good, be careful. Be careful of what's popular today. Because what's popular is the idea that God just wants you to have happiness. Your best life now. If you're living your best life now, that means you're going to hell. Right? The idea that God just wants me to be happy makes the next couple of verses that Jesus is about to say very easy to misconstrue. So before I even read them, we need to understand that God doesn't just want you to be happy. That's not the primary purpose for which He gave you salvation. We need to understand that. Your happiness, your comfort, your ease in life is not God's primary objective for choosing you to serve Him. That is not the primary objective. So let's not misconstrue these next two verses. Verse 23 says, and these are Jesus' words, Assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you have received them, and you will have them. Oh my. This sounds like I'm going to get whatever I want as long as I'm a Christian. If I have enough faith, I can make it happen. Ah, if I just believe, ah, right? A passage in our Bibles right here that has been used almost exclusively to spawn an entire false movement among Christians that promotes faith in prayer actually begins with the words, have faith in God, not prayer. And yet there are vast segments of the American church today that believe if you just pray right and if you just believe, it's called the word faith movement. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. Guys like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland. Okay, you can look into all of this. Joel Osteen could be thrown into there. Joyce Myers is linked up with them. A whole gamut of individuals out there making a load of money by telling people that if they just have enough faith, they can get basically whatever they want out of God because you're God, he's not. And yet, this passage doesn't start with have faith in prayer. This passage says have faith in God. I want to give you guys a word of warning. Please be careful of any interpretation of either this passage or of Christianity in general that promises to give you what you in your natural, sinful, unregenerate state would have wanted anyway. Unbelievers want everything they want. So what changes? Like I can have whatever I want if I just pray right and I just believe? Well, that's what my sin wants. Like honestly, doesn't your sinful nature want to strong arm God into making him give you everything that your heart's desire? Well, yeah. That'd be awesome if I had a God who would serve me in that way. God, I want $1 million. God, I pray that this is the winning lottery ticket. Scratch, scratch, scratch. Oh, thank you, Lord. I just believed. That'd be sweet. Kind of. I mean, if I could control God today, that would be sweet. But the problem is if God can be controlled by me, he can also be controlled by you if you have enough faith. And I like it when I can control him today, but what if you get to control him tomorrow? That might not be good for me. It just doesn't work, guys. God can't be controlled. That's why Jesus says, have faith in God. Have faith in one who controls you, not someone who you can control. Jesus teaches us that we ought to pray in his name. He says, and I'll read you a few passages, start with John 14:14. I'm going to read this. It says, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And then in John 15, in verse 16 of that chapter, he says, I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, that he may give you. And then in the next chapter, chapter 16, verse 23 says, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And then there up on the board is 1 John 5. We are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. I mean, all of that is the key to the understanding of those passages is to look closely at the words in his name. When Jesus says you must pray these things in my name or according to what he wants, what pleases him, that's the key to having prayer fulfilled. So now it's not about how I pray, but knowing the one to whom I pray. Have faith in God. Well, who's God? Well, what's God like? Well, find out and have faith in that guy. Because if you know him, you'll know what pleases him. And when you know what pleases him, you can align your prayer life with whatever that is, and then you'll see the fulfillment of prayer. And that will rejuvenate your Christianity. When you start to see fulfilled prayer, that just boosts you, seriously. I'm telling you for fact. When God answers prayer, it's almost startling, and you want to go and tell somebody and go, God answered my prayer! And God's going, I said I would. As soon as you lined up with what I want, as soon as we kind of cooperated rather than us playing tug of war, it shouldn't surprise you. So Jesus here is telling us to believe in God. We oftentimes think this is a passage all about prayer and getting it right and learning how to work it. You know. No, this is a passage all about God. He says mountains will move. Like, I can pray in such a way that I can move a mountain. Like, you think Duluth is hilly? Huh? Wait till I pray. I'm going to smooth that sucker out. Like, what if? Problem is it's not God's will for Duluth to be flat. If it was, it'd be flat. So I'm not going to pray for that mountain to be moved. Spirit Mountain can stay right where it's at. Okay? I need to find out what God's will is. And if it was, by chance, his will to move a mountain, and I lined up my prayers with that event, I would see it happen. Guys, greater things have been done than that. In James, it tells us that Elijah, some dude that was weird a long time ago, prayed to God that it would quit raining. And it quit raining for 3 years. 3 years? Yeah, but it wasn't Elijah's idea for a drought. It was God's idea. Elijah was clued into that fact and started to line his prayers up with what God was going to do. And then he wanted it to rain again. And he let Elijah know that he wanted to bring rain. And so Elijah, in response to what God's will was, began praying for rain. And guess what? After 3 years, it rained. See, the key is knowing what God's will is. Do we know what God's will is? Some of us, we don't have a clue. We don't have a clue what God's will is. And that's not good. I don't know if it's a neglect of Bible reading on your behalf. You're not digging into the scriptures. I don't know if it's rebellion, sin, and disobedience in your life. You're not serving him. You're serving yourself, right? There could be a hundred different reasons why you don't know the will of God, but we should know what the will of God is. The Bible tells us that Jesus always knew the will of God the Father and always executed the will of God the Father. And the Bible tells me that I, as a believer in Christ, have the mind of God. I have the mind of Christ. I can know what his will is. Now, I want to just comfort you a little bit and say, you're probably not going to know it down to the T. Like, if you know every dot and every cross, you know every little detail of God's will from here for the next several decades. He won't let you know. There's a certain amount of faith that is needed where God's going to say, I want you to do this, but I'm not going to tell you why. But whatever it is that he's telling you to do, that you must do. Because that's his will. And we must align our lives with his will, regardless of the cost, regardless of what that would necessitate us to leave behind. In verse 25, Jesus continues, and he says, and whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. What can make a prayer life very dry and ineffective and dissatisfying is a distorted view of God that believes that God isn't interested in the relationships we have with each other. I need to know something about God. I need to have faith in God if I will have an effective prayer life at all. And one of the things about God is that he really highly values fellowship among his people. If I'm a Christian who believes that God is okay with me skipping church all the time and just kind of floating around and, well, my church is just kind of hanging out and alone in the woods, you know, going for a walk, just me and God. If I believe in a God that's okay with me abandoning God's people for my own selfish pleasures, I've got the wrong idea of God. The God we believe in, the God of the Bible, is very interested in us spending lots of time together, like it or not. He keeps very close watch on the relationships that we have with one another. That's the God we believe in. To the point that he says, if you won't forgive each other, I won't forgive you. He's God the Father. He's got a whole bunch of sons and daughters. And he goes, if you can't get along with your siblings, then it ain't going to be good with us. And so he's watching. Now, I would ask you, what kind of an impression do you have of God? Do you have the impression that he doesn't care where you spend your Sunday? He doesn't care what you do with your time? Just as long as you buy a Bible verse on a plaque and hang it in the kitchen. That's good enough. That's enough Christianity. Don't go overboard. Don't go volunteering your time at the church. Don't go spending your money on mission stuff. Don't go helping people, for crying out loud. Don't live for the sake of others. Come on. You fanatic. Is that the kind of God you believe in? Have faith in God. Have faith in God. God has so connected our relationship to him with our relationship with others, namely his children in the church, that you can't separate them. So that here in these two verses, if I've got something bad between me and you, I've got something bad between me and God. And I've got to patch things up here between me and you before I can patch things up between me and God. 1 John chapter 3, verses 9 through 12 says, anyone who does not live righteously, meaning living obediently before God, and does not love other believers, meaning living in such a way that we have healthy relationships, does not belong to God. This is the message you have heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother Abel. Why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil, and his brother had been doing what was righteous. You see how there's a breakdown in relationship from brother to brother, Cain and Abel? And what did that do to Cain's relationship with God? He got kicked out of the land. He was banished. And the Bible says that the relationships that you and I have with each other in the church really determine the health of the relationship that any one of us in this room has with God. Do you want a healthy relationship with God? Because if you do, it's time to look at one another. What kind of a God do we believe in? What kind of an impression do we have of God? The Bible tells us once again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. Jesus is the express image of the invisible God. So you've never seen God, but we can read in Scripture of Jesus and know Jesus, and we see clearly who God is through Jesus. The question today, what kind of an impression has Jesus left with you about God? When you read about Jesus doing these questionable things, what do you think of that? What kind of a God do we believe in? Do we believe in a God who came to bring peace? Or do we believe in a God who, as Jesus said, didn't come to bring peace, but a sword? What kind of a God do we believe in? What kind of an impression has Jesus left you with? Does Jesus give you the impression that God is impure? Unholy? Tolerant? I want to ask you, what kind of an impression do you leave others about God? I mean, I'm assuming you would call yourself a Christian, and that's fine. But don't you think if Jesus was on this earth and his mission was to accurately represent God to the people, don't you think we'd have a similar mission as little Christs or Christians? to accurately represent God to the people. Well, okay, then if that's the case, then what kind of impression are you leaving people with about God? Do you give them the impression that he's a passive God? He's indifferent to sin? Easily manipulated? If you just pray right, you can get him to do what you want. He's really cool, because if you're a Christian, you just God's like a pop machine. You put in a couple quarters, you press the button, you get what you want. Do we leave people with the impression that God is pure and holy? Do we leave people around us with the impression that God is good? That God loves us, but at the same time means business? Do we leave people with the impression that God is worth abandoning your former life in order to serve? Do we give people the impression that there is no thing on this earth of greater value than knowing God through Christ? What kind of an impression are we leaving people with?